2 Timothy chapter 2 to, before I get into what we're going to look at this morning, just revisit a couple things that we looked at last week, okay? Hi, Mary. I forgot to say hi to you earlier. Last week we looked at some things regarding grace. You remember in the epistle of Titus, and one of the things that we considered was that, you know, our picture of grace, rather than being a definition, that really when we picture grace, we want to picture our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who loved us and died for us, so that we could have life. That's really, we're going to see that as we go here. It's a beautiful picture of grace and what grace is. John chapter 1, verse 14 reads, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Titus, we read how that the grace of God had what? Appeared. Remember? It appeared. And it appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, and what he did and what he came to do. Then we considered a little bit about the salvation that grace imparts. We also considered a little bit regarding the instruction that grace provides. I'm going to take a minute with this, I think. When we were looking at this, how that is that grace of God, and it says that it teaches us or instructs us. You remember that? Instructs us to deny ungodliness. And then I think it's worldly desires, it says. It teaches us to deny or to denounce those things. Okay? Ungodliness or worldly desires is the natural order of things. That's the flesh. And to endeavor to overcome those things, if you remember, to do that by our own strength or by our own discipline or by our own wits, we're going to fail miserably. All I have to say to you is the word New Year's resolution, and you understand what I mean, right? It's the nature of it, see? It gives us, grace is what gives us the power to say no to those things. Those worldly passions are they're basically the passions that feed the lie that this life will offer all you need to be satisfied. That is the great lie. And those that never come to a knowledge or the understanding of the grace spend their lives in pursuit of that satisfaction in this life that will never come. It'll never come. Because the flesh is never satisfied. Do you understand that? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, it reads, "So flee youthful passions and pursue." So you've got two things here. Flee. You know what flee means? In a word? Run! It just means run. Don't entertain it. Don't mess with it. Once you see something for what it is, run. Flee. Turn. And you know what? Everyone in this room has done the opposite of that, haven't we? Every one of us. And we get, you know, and we get in trouble. It takes a toll. See? But here it just says, flee. We run. And then it says, pursue. I don't just run into nothing. I don't run to nowhere. I am pursuing something. And it's righteousness. See? And it's that righteousness or that right living that emanates from God and from the life that I have born within me because Jesus is my Lord. Do you understand? I pursue that righteousness. But then it says, and this is what I want to get to. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then it says, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Along with all of those who call on the Lord. This is not, this fleeing and pursuing righteousness is not a Lone Ranger activity. Do you understand? It is to be done along with those who call on the Lord. Who here in this room has called on the Lord? I have. Okay, I see it's a majority. I'm glad to see that. See, we do it along with those who have called on the Lord. We're in this together. And the reason why I want to bring this up is because we're going to consider some things in what I'm going to call grace-minded. And that is one of the things about being grace-minded. Is that I am in this with my brothers who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and with my sisters who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the things that I flee from or the things that I confront or the things that I deal with, I'm not alone. It is common to all man, to all mankind. You see? Some of us have overcome things that others are perhaps working on overcoming. Do you think there's a benefit in those two doing this together? Yeah. I don't know. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, yeah. See. And God provides these things. He provides these things for His people. You know, the last thing that we saw is that, and I'm kind of jumping the gun here, is how grace transforms us. It changes us. It takes time. And it's a classroom or an education that you never graduate from until the return. You know, here's an example. Here's a snippet. Rejoice with them that rejoice, it says in Romans 12. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Now that kind of goes against the flesh. And I'll give you an example of what I mean. You're at work, and you've been doing this job for 10 years. And the guy in the next office has been here for 6 years. And he got the promotion you thought you were going to get. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Piece of cake, right? See? But by the grace of God and the love of God and the Spirit of God, we're actually able to do that. Now, are we going to fall short of that at times? Yeah. But here's the beauty of it. In this classroom of grace, we can taste it. We taste it. You know, where you maybe once, Maybe, and you get better at it. Where you really rejoice with somebody else for their good fortune, for their rejoicing. But there's a day coming when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're in our new bodies, where when one is honored, we will rejoice as if we were honored with them. That's real. That is really going to happen. That's what it's going to be like. Do you understand? But what grace affords us in this life is we get a taste of it. See, isn't that beautiful? That's just one example of many things that God instructs us, that grace instructs us to do and to be to one another. See? So we flee those things. And the context of this verse is a vessel unto honor in a great house. In a great house, there are vessels, some unto honor, some unto less honor. See? But as we grow in grace, as we flee those things and pursue toward righteousness, we become a vessel unto honor, meet for the Master's use. Isn't that beautiful? And we're not in this alone. We do this together. See? There's another verse. You can turn there if you like. It's in 1 John chapter 2. And I wanted to read these verses. But it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And then it says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires." See? Those worldly passions, which are, again, those passions that, you know, feed that lie that you can be satisfied in this life. Real satisfaction comes from God. It really does. We're considering some things on instruction that grace provides, and that's sort of on the negative side, to deny ungodliness. But on the positive side, it says that we can live godly, or godliness, practice godliness in this present age, now. We're instructed by grace, empowered by grace to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." See, the old is past, the new has come. That's now. That's now. You have the Spirit of God. You have all that Christ accomplished for you. You have abilities you didn't have before. It says in Romans that we can fulfill that the heart of the law, or the spirit of the law. Isn't that beautiful? How's that phrased? The righteousness of the law. We can fulfill the righteousness of the law, see? By spirit. That could never be done before. But we can do it now. We also saw how that grace produces patient anticipation for his return. And again, how grace transforms. And that section closes with that transformation. We become one of his own, it says, zealous for good works. I think in King James says it's a peculiar people. Okay, and that word peculiar means his own. We are peculiar in that we are set apart. We belong to God. You belong to God. Isn't that something? See? You don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to God. To be grace-minded is the awareness or the realization that everything we do every circumstance we face, decisions we make, things we may go through, trials we may endure, just things that life offers up. All of those things are an opportunity to bring glory to God. To be grace-minded is a submitting to and a reliance on the God who bestowed his grace upon us. So that we might, remember the purpose from last week? So that we might glorify him. See, bring glory to God. When I grow in that grace in my life, I bring glory to God. When you grow in grace, you bring glory to God. People see it. People see it. They may not know what it is, but they see something. And what they see is real. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're just going to read some verses here that are pretty familiar. You know, it is the submitting to that God who has bestowed his grace upon us. Humility and grace are brother and sister. They're like a brother and sister that are always hanging out together. That's right. Grace and humility. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 5 it begins. It says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. We'll see a little bit more about this in a moment. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The proud exalts himself. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith. Do you think humility has anything to do with resisting him? Do you think laying aside your own pride has anything to do with resisting him? What do you think?
Yes.
Knowing, and I love this, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone. No matter what you're going through, you're not alone. It'll feel like only you can understand it. But that's not true. That's not true. That's one of the things that the adversary does. That's one of the things that Satan does, is try and, in your mind, partition you off to where nobody can understand. Nobody can know. Nobody can know what this is like. And you're by yourself. You're on your own. Even if, even in an effort to try and overcome. But we just read, we don't do that how? We don't do it alone. See? That takes some humility, does it not? The flesh does not like to admit its faults, does it? Oh, no. The flesh wants everybody to think, I got it together. Right? I'm it, man. You should be more like me. That's what the flesh does. And then it says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See? Isn't that something? After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, that is the result of standing through trials and sufferings. You're going to see God work. You're going to see God do his thing. You're going to see his grace. Our lives can reveal a dependence on God and the blessing that issues from his grace upon our lives. Grace thinking is having a heart that knows it's not worthy and then stands in awe and amazement at receiving it. That is so, it's just so fundamental. To where I know I don't deserve anything. I get that. That's really what the cross teaches. What Jesus Christ went through. The grossness of the torture. The grossness of the injustice. He wasn't even recognizable as a man, the word says. And yet he hung. He hung. He stayed put. He went through the torture. He went through the beatings, the merciless beatings. And then on the cross, you know, it says at the end, he said, it is finished. It is finished. This goes against the common picture that people have. He said, it is finished. And then it says he bowed his head. And he gave up the ghost. You know what that tells you? That even through all the beatings, all the torture, his head was raised. And he didn't bow it until it was finished. Isn't that something? That teaches us the cost. See? That's humbling. Is it not? And so when I realize the cost, when I realize my inadequacy, when I realize I bring nothing to the table, I stand in amazement at God's grace. It's thrilling. Never earned. Never deserved. But it's always there. And I just stand in amazement every time. As a matter of fact, the more we learn and grow in grace, the more amazed we become at God's faithfulness, at God's goodness. Here's another familiar scripture in light of this. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Turn there if you like. Hebrews 4, verse 14. It says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, what we confess. For, it's interesting that this is listed in a negative way. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We will run into people who perhaps are unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, right? But we do not have a high priest that falls into that category. See, he is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He did it. He was tempted just like we are, but he was successful. So his having been tempted in every point as we are and having done it successfully, do you think he would understand what we need to be helped? I'm going to say yeah. Right?
Yeah.
Sure. He's able to sympathize because just as you are, he endured everything. He endured every temptation and didn't blow it once. Not once. And he endured things you and I will never have to endure. See? Then it says, in light of that, think of that. See? He knows what we need. He knows exactly what this is like. Let us then with what? Confidence. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See? Isn't that remarkable? The reason why we can with confidence approach this throne is because we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize because he's been through it. But he did it right. Do you think he can help me to get through it? Approaching the throne of grace is done with the realization that were it not for the work of another, I would still be standing in the cold. I would still have nowhere to go. But I can come in from the cold and approach this magnificent throne of grace solely due to what Jesus bore. He bore my sin. He bore my shame. He bore the cost. So I can come before the throne of grace with confidence because of him. And it's the realization that he paid the price that I humbly come to this throne and stand in amazement at what it is God has made available to me. Real quick, we're not going to read this whole record. But I just think this illustrates some of these things really beautifully. And it's in Judges chapter 6. It's a record you guys are familiar with. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to read from verses 12 and 13. But we don't need to turn there. It's the record of Gideon. And to set the background very briefly is Israel was in a really bad way. They had been taken over by Midian, by the Midianites. Okay? I'm not going to go into the history of the Midianites, but yeah, it's kind of interesting. But anyway, but they had been taken over by Midian to the end where they were digging holes in caves to hide and to live, and because the Midianites were taking all their food, all their crops, all their livestock, and there was nothing left. There was nothing left for them, for their families. See? So that's the scene here. And it says that the Midianites filled the land like locusts. They were so numerous. So picture this. That's a dire time, isn't it? That's a dark time. That's a big need. That would make somebody feel helpless, would it not? Having to hide in a cave so that you could just find something to feed your family with? Well, that's the situation that this record takes place. And in Judges chapter 6, verse 12, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Okay? Now, if you read up just a little bit earlier, you're going to realize this statement from the angel on its face doesn't make much sense. Because Gideon was hiding in a wine press to hide and be able to thresh wheat so that it wouldn't get stolen by the Midianites. That's where Gideon was when this angel showed up. He was in hiding. Then it says, O mighty man of valor. See? To this man who was hiding. And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our father recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Now, this is a genuine question. Where is God? It's a genuine question. I've heard of this God. I know some things about this God. I've heard some of the amazing things this God has done. But right now, I'm having to hide in a wine press to be able to bake a little bread. Huh. Verse 7, it goes back a little bit. It's interesting because the people of Israel prior to this, shortly prior to this, it says, "When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a savior." No. Sent a general. No. It says he sent a prophet. He didn't send fire from heaven. He didn't send any of that stuff. He sent a prophet. What does a prophet do? Speaks God's word. Mess up. Because ultimately they needed to turn back to God. They turned back to God. Isn't that something? So back to verse 14 of Judges. It says, "And the Lord turned to him and said," talking to Gideon, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he, Gideon, said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." My clan is the weakest. Isn't that something? In Manasseh. I am nothing. I come from nothing. You know, Deb shared with me earlier, she reads these daily devotions from Charles Spurgeon. And I think it was today's. What he brought up is, he said, all too often, when a Christian is asked about his Christianity, he talks about himself. And his shortcoming, his imperfection, his this, his that. Instead of talking about God's greatness, God's grace, the price that Jesus Christ paid. How I am not worthy, but God made me worthy. That's why I'm worthy. See? Well, Gideon, I'm the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the lowliest clown in my father's house, let alone the weakest clan in Manasseh. Who am I? See? And then the Lord said with him, "But I will be with you." See? And there's just a beautiful, beautiful truth in this verse. Beautiful truth. And it's when Gideon realizes he's nothing. And he's got nothing. And often, it's when people realize their inadequacy. They realize that they don't have it, that God can work. That's when they turn to God. You know, we have the phrase, you've heard this, sometimes people have to hit rock bottom. Right? It's kind of the nature of the flesh. That pride's a thing. See? But before that moment of realizing your weakness, realizing your inadequacy, realizing you can't do it on your own, you're not as inclined to pray. You're not as inclined to lean on God, to wait for God. Until everything else is exhausted. And that's the situation Gideon's in. This is impossible. Isn't that something? Our weakness plus God's strength equals sufficiency in anything and all that God has called us to. See, that's grace. And it's just a beautiful illustration. Israel, by the way, was delivered. Gideon defeated the Midianites with, I think it was 300 men. And Israel had rest for 40 years. Isn't that something? This impossible situation. I wanted to close with a couple of verses from the song we sang earlier, Amazing Grace. Some of you, I know most of you know the background behind this, but very briefly, this song was written in the 1700s. And it was written by a man by the name of John Newton. This is actually one of almost 300 hymns that he published. But John Newton was, he had gotten conscripted in the Royal Navy. In the 1700s, he deserted and was relegated to a slave ship and became a slave trader. And he was trading slaves, you know, back and forth from Africa to England. And it was on a journey from Africa to England, they ran into a storm. And it was a horrible storm. And he was a seasoned seaman, and he saw no way out. He thought that they would lose the ship and everybody on it. And he made a vow to God that if God would deliver him from the storm, that he would serve for the rest of his life. And he did. He did. He became an ordained minister and fought against slavery for the rest of his life. But in his song, in that song we sang earlier, I wanted to read these two verses because it sort of encapsulates some of the things we've been seeing regarding grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, to reverence. And grace, my fears relieved. It taught me and then it enabled me to do it. That's what these lines mean. How precious did that grace appear? The hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home all the way. And the next verse I wanted to read was, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. See? John Newton, near the very end of his life, at 82 years old, in one of his last sermons, said this. He said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Isn't that beautiful? And I wanted to close with 2 Corinthians 12, and I'm just going to read it. And this is Paul, and Paul was in the middle of some things. He was enduring some great persecution, incredible persecution. In 2 Corinthians verse 12, verse 9 simply reads, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. That was the word. Paul had prayed that this thorn, that this trouble could be removed from him. And what he received was the word. And this was the word he got. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, this is Paul speaking, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness. I'm content with weakness. I'm good with it. I'm content. I'm good with insults. I'm good with hardships. I'm good with persecutions. And I really love calamities.
Yeah.
For when I am weak, then I am what? See? That's when he would see the grace of God. That's when he would see the power of Christ. And that's what John Newton wrote about. That's what he wrote about. It was that grace that had got him through all of those toils, all of those tears through the years. And grace would ultimately lead him home. Okay? So I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for this great grace that you've bestowed upon us. Thank you, Father, that we can rely on you. We can wait upon you. We can open our hearts to you. We can come confidently to the throne of grace because we have a faithful Lord, a faithful high priest, one who gave his life for us so that we could do this very thing. Thank you, Father, for the hope of his return and for the reality of your love to each one of us, Father, and for each one of us. And may we grow in grace. May we grow in our reliance on you and in our love for one another, Father. I thank you for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.